So take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is on page 944 of the Bibles that the ushers just handed out. Last week, we began chapter 4 hearing Paul's instruction to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul uses that word walk 7 times in this letter, and every time he does it, he's referring to how we live our lives. Okay, so live in a way that is worthy of the calling you have received. And I pointed out last week that when Paul says to walk worthy, he does not mean that we somehow live in a way that we earn our salvation, earn it by being good. What he means is that our lives should reflect who we truly are as sons and daughters of God. One pastor has put it this way: we no longer walk the way we once did because we are no longer the people we once were. Say that again. We no longer walk the way we once did because we are no longer the people we once were. You may remember in our first week in Ephesians, I used a real-life illustration about the Pallotti brothers from Budapest, who had been orphaned as small children, and then when they aged out of the orphanage, they lived in a cave together well into their 40s. And then they inherited $7 billion from a grandmother they never even knew about. Now, if those guys had continued to live in the cave as billionaires, we'd probably call them nutty, right? Maybe even insane. I mean, as orphans, we could understand that they've just got to make the best of things. We'd understand why they go around picking up scrap metal and beer bottles to make a living. But once they became billionaires, it'd really be insane for them to continue to live that way, right? And that is the idea behind what Paul is going to say in our section today. And he's really serious about it. Deadly serious about it. We begin the section at verse 17, where he says, "Therefore I say this and insist on it in the Lord. You should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of their hardness of hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more." So when Paul says that they are no longer to walk or live life like the Gentiles do, he's not using the term Gentile as a ethnic label like Jew and Gentile. He's referring here to people who are without Christ. Any people who are without Christ. And Paul really isn't using these words as an evangelistic tool. I wouldn't think that would work very well anyway. But he's speaking to Christians. And he's saying, this is who you used to be without Christ. And it's a pretty bleak picture he paints here. In verse 17, he says, their thinking is futile. It's the same word as the Hebrew word hevel, empty, transitory, just a wisp of smoke. One way I thought of saying it is they have the spiritual attention span of a gnat, right? And not only is their thinking futile, their understanding is darkened. He's referring here to the ability to comprehend spiritual things. There's this dark cloud that keeps them from understanding. He says that they are excluded from the life of God. Dr. David Needham points to this as the very definition of sin. Going all the way back to the garden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they separated themselves. They did it. They separated themselves from the source of their life and their purpose, their meaning. He says this, when we rebelled against a dependent love relationship with God, we were left without the primary reason for our existence. Paul gives the reason for their being excluded from the life of God. He says that it is because of their ignorance and hard hearts. Now, we've said this a couple of times as we've gone through this series, that when Paul talks about the heart, he's not talking about the seat of emotions. That wasn't the understanding of the day. The understanding of the day when somebody talked about the heart was that it was the command center of the person's life. It's where decisions were made, commitments were made. And a hard heart can't function as it's supposed to. As the prophet Ezekiel says, it needs to be replaced with a soft heart that is responsive to God. Paul goes on. He lists a medical term that means loss of feeling. This is one of the symptoms of leprosy. The person loses sensation in their extremities. They could be on fire or they could be freezing, and they wouldn't realize the damage that was being done to their body. Here, Paul is using this word in a spiritual context. These people have no shame. As he says in Romans 1, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, which then leads to the final description of their condition. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. See, because their hearts are hard and they've lost all feeling, these people pursue sensuality. They pursue anything that will make them feel again or promises to make them feel again. And Paul's use of the word here would include sexual sins, but his meaning is probably broader than that too. And their attempts to feel something, to feel anything, are insatiable. They want more and more and more, and it never satisfies, ever. Verses 17 to 19 are similar, I think, to chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul said, remember who you were. Remember when we looked at that? And then he followed that up with a description of who they were before Christ and then a description of who they are now in Christ. One big difference between that section and this one is that in this one, Paul's identifying a huge problem. Verse 17, he says they should no longer be walking as the Gentiles walk. They should no longer be walking or living as they did when they were spiritually dead. His need to say this implies that some of them, at least, were in fact doing this. They were living this way. They were walking in the old way. And so Paul says in verse 20, but that is not how you learned Christ, assuming you heard him and were taught in him, because the truth is in Jesus. Just a note here, some translations add the word about between learned and Christ, so learned about Christ. That word about is not in the Greek text. I think it's an important distinction because, you know, the Christian life is not made up of learning about Christ. There are lots of really smart people who know a lot about Christ and aren't in Christ. Christian life is learning Christ. Scott McKnight prefers a translation that says we have been apprenticed to Christ. I like that. I served an apprenticeship with an old Dutch tile setter for a season. And I wasn't learning about it. I wasn't learning about him. I was learning him, learning to do the things that he did. Mark Roberts says that there's an awkward bluntness in this phrase, but it underscores the fact that Christianity is focused on a person. And this person teaches us how to live. This person exemplifies what he teaches. And this person is someone with whom we have a living relationship. We learn Christ by coming to know him through faith. We learn Christ by communing with him. We learn Christ by living life as part of his body. And Roberts goes on to say this, "The essence of the Christian life is not a moral system constructed by a fine moral teacher. Rather, it is life in Christ, trusting him, knowing him, following him, loving him, being created anew in him, learning from him, imitating him, and sharing in his work." This is really important for us to understand, because if we don't, what comes next will seem to us just a legalistic list of do's and don'ts, which it's not. But that's how we will perceive it. It's how a lot of people perceive these things. The goal of our faith is to become truly human as God intends us to be. And this happens as we become disciples or apprentices of Jesus, who shows us not only how, but also empowers us to be truly human. Truly human. So Paul has told them not to walk like those who are without Christ. He's reminded them that they are to be learning Christ or apprenticed to Christ, if we can say it that way. And then in verses 22 to 24, he reminds them of some really earth-shattering truth about what happened to them when they became Christians. Verse 22. "You were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former way of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self who has been created in God's image in righteousness and holiness that comes from truth." Remember back in chapter 2, Paul said that he was taking two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, and he was creating one new humanity, a new people who are in Christ. And here Paul narrows his focus down to individuals. There's an old self that was outside of Christ, alienated from the life of God, verse 18. And there's a new self that is part of this one new humanity that is in Christ. And that corrupt old self, or sometimes we call it sin nature, was to be put off, taken off when you came to Christ. And your new self, which has been created to reflect God's righteousness and holiness, was to be put on. And the image Paul is using here is of discarding filthy, stinky clothes of the old self and putting on robes of righteousness in the new self. And Paul says that this happens as our minds are being renewed. And I think these few verses here are really the crux of Paul's teaching in Ephesians. You could say that this is sort of the central point of the whole letter. You used to be a person with a corrupt nature. And honestly, it made perfect sense for you to live the way you did. But now God has made you a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. He says the old is gone. It's gone. The new has come. Paul is saying that the person who is in Christ yet lives as if they are not in Christ is spiritually insane. They're nuts. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says, "Come to a sober and right mind, will you?" And he says, "And stop sinning." This old self is not who you are anymore. I want to say it more strongly, more alarmingly maybe. Your new self, if you're in Christ, your new self that has been created to reflect God's righteousness and holiness, that new self doesn't want to sin. That new self actually delights in doing what God wants. I can hear your gears turning. But Pastor Dean, if that's true, why am I drawn to sinful behaviors? So drawn to that. I can't seem to shake them loose. Well, Paul has an answer for that. He explains it in Romans 7. We're still tied to these bodies, this flesh. And these bodies have muscle memory, spiritual muscle memory. Deep ruts of doing things this way. They have muscle memory that goes towards sin. But these bodies aren't the essence of who we are they? I mean, when a person becomes disabled in one way or another, do they stop being who they are? No. These bodies don't define who we are. They are not the new self. We have a number of places, Romans 6, Romans 8, much of Galatians, 1 John. The Bible is really clear that our old self was crucified and we are no longer slaves to sin. This is why we need our minds renewed. This is why Paul wants us to understand that we aren't that old self anymore. We need our minds renewed by the truth of who we really are in Christ. We need our minds to engage our bodies in a sort of spiritual neuroplasticity. I didn't say it right. Plasticity. Okay? You can look it up. What happens is new pathways are developed. New habits are formed. We begin to live the way our new self really and truly desires to. And as I said, if we don't get this, we'll just see what comes next as a legalistic list of do's and don'ts. Okay? I'm hoping you're at least wrestling with it. And with that understanding that I'm proposing, let's work our way through some examples that Paul gives of how this new self is supposed to live. Verse 25. So then put off, there's that getting dressed language again. Put off falsehood and let each of you speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Pretty basic command here. Paul continues with the idea of taking off clothes that don't match who we really are. Put off the lie, he says. Put on truthfulness. And the reason he gives is because we are members of one another. We must never lose sight of the impact that sin has on the community of faith, on the body. Next, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You know, there's a righteous anger and there's an unrighteous anger. We'll see an example of unrighteous anger when we get down to verse 31. But here, Paul is talking about a righteous anger, and he gives a caution. Don't let it spiral down into sin. A mentor of mine once said that anger is an emotion that God has given us to let us know that a boundary has been violated. But what we do with that warning light on our dashboard of our lives that said a boundary has been violated, what we do with that is important. When a boundary has been violated, it needs to be addressed. It needs to be confronted. But we have to be careful not to let it fester into unrighteous anger, right? I imagine that for Andy and Madison, there's a certain anger that exists regarding the injustice of sex trafficking. Yeah? That's righteous anger. And what they do with that anger is important. For them, they're naming it, and they're doing something about it. It's an injustice. A boundary has been crossed. People who were created in the image of God are being treated as if they were something to consume. It's not right. Something needs to be done. Okay, we will. We'll do something about it. Next, Paul says that we are not to give the devil an opportunity or a foothold. The word here means space or ground. The Greek word is topos. We get our word for topographical maps from this. So think of an army general with his battlefield map spread out on a table, making sure the defenses are all in place, making sure the enemy doesn't have a way in. As people who are a new creation in Christ, we need to make sure we're not giving the devil any space, no opportunity to dig in, establish ground. Verse 28, Paul turns his attention to work ethic. The one who steals must steal no longer. Instead, he must labor, doing good with his own hands, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Immediately, when I read this, I picture images of the videos we sometimes see on the news of shoplifters. There seem to be a lot of those lately. And that certainly would include what Paul is talking about here. But I wonder if he isn't pointing at areas we might not think of when we talk about stealing. I mean, probably none of you are sitting in here planning a bank heist in your minds right now. But you know, there's lots of ways we steal. During COVID, when a lot of people were working remotely, someone invented an app that kept your mouse active. I think it was called the Mouse Jiggler or something like that. Yeah. Yeah. It made it look like you were working at your desk when in reality you could have been down at the river or hanging out with friends. That's stealing, right? I've heard of people talking about going through the self-checkout and not paying for the bags that they use. See, there's lots of ways that people steal. But Paul doesn't simply say, stop stealing and get a job, you slacker. He goes deeper to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? Selfishness. Taking what's not yours. So he says, get a job, but use that to help someone else who's in need. See, he's dealing with motivation, not just actions. Verse 29, Paul deals with our speech. He says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is beneficial for the building up of the one in need, that it would give grace to those who hear. Now, I don't think Christians have any business using swear words or off-color jokes or any of the kinds of language that in our house was categorized as having a potty mouth. Okay? I don't think... And actually, Paul's going to address some of that later on, not in this passage. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Here's why I think that. The second half of the verse is helpful to us in defining the first half. So in the second half, he says our words are only to be used for building others up. Our words are to come across as grace to those who hear them. I wonder if you, like me, know of professing Christians whom I've never heard a swear word come out of their mouth. But man, can they cut a person down. degrading, graceless speech. And Paul says, don't let that kind of talk ever come out of your mouth. Just don't do it. And you know, all of these issues that Paul has been calling out here are community issues, aren't they? They have an impact on the body. And it's because of that that Paul says, before he finishes the list, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When we engage in these behaviors that aren't consistent with our new self, that are consistent with our new self, the Holy Spirit is pleased. Makes God smile. The body of Christ works the way it's intended to. But when we lie to one another, when we steal from one another, when we backbite one another, when we give the devil space in our lives, it grieves the Holy Spirit by whom we were sealed. It literally makes God sad. And I don't say that in a way to make you feel sorry for God. He can handle it. But he's not pleased because he has worked so hard to create something beautiful. And when we behave like the old self, it's like a tagger coming in and spraying on a beautiful piece of art or cutting it. Well, in verse 31, Paul returns to the subject of anger, this time unrighteous anger. He says, you must put away all bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling, and slanderous talk, indeed all malice. See, this is what happens when anger isn't addressed in a godly way. This is what it looks like when the devil gets a foothold in some area that we're angry about, when we don't deal with anger before the sun goes down. The emotion of a boundary that has been crossed, because it hasn't been dealt with, it settles into bitterness and wrath. And then it boils over and it spills its poison on everyone around, which then results in quarreling and slanderous talk and malicious behavior. It's bad. It's really bad. And it has no place in the body of Christ. So instead, verse 32, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. You know, kindness and compassion are very real expressions of the new creation self that God has made you into. They are a very reflection of Christ's heart. When the Spirit does his work of renewing us into the likeness of Jesus, kindness flows out naturally. Compassion becomes the instinct of the new creation. Jesus always moved towards suffering, not away from it. To walk in kindness and compassion is to walk as Jesus walked. To see people with his eyes. To act with his heart. Paul talks about forgiveness here. He says we're supposed to forgive one another just as God forgave us. You know, there's a lot of goofy thinking about forgiveness. A lot of misconceptions. Here's one that I think is a misconception, that we can't forgive someone unless they ask for forgiveness. Paul says we're to forgive as God forgave us. As far as I can tell, from the Bible, God forgave us while we were still sinners. God forgave us before we came asking for forgiveness. Of course, we have to receive that forgiveness, but his forgiveness came through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, not through me asking for it. Do you see the difference? And so I would say, if there's an offense that you've been holding on to and you've refused forgiveness because they haven't asked for it yet, let it go. Let it go. Because chances are holding on to it is only hurting you. Really. Forgive one another as God has forgiven you. You might feel like you can't do it. I can't do that. Know this, that's the old you talking. Because according to what Paul has been saying here, the new you not only can, the new you actually wants to. So let me wrap this up. We've covered a lot of ground this morning. Maybe it would be helpful to use the summary statement that I made at the beginning. We no longer walk the way we once did because we are no longer the people we once were. Paul has told us repeatedly in this letter that in Christ we are not the same people we were before. He's called us to take off the old self and put on the new self. The behaviors and, in fact, the natures of those two different selves are not compatible. They don't belong together. And Paul recognizes we're still tied to this flesh with all of its muscle memory that is inclined towards sin. But Paul also believes that the new self can actually have victory over the flesh and live in a way that is consistent with who we really are. And this is going to require a renewing of our minds. Something that's primarily, I think, done by the Holy Spirit, but we play a part in it, don't we? How do we do that? Well, we can do that by spending time in Scripture, letting God's Word actually renew our mind, renew our thinking. We need to regularly remind ourselves of who we really are in Christ. You know, there's a few bumper stickers that really irk me. Truth be told, most of them do. But there's one that says, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." And it implies there's not much difference between the old self and the new self. It implies that no change is really needed once someone comes to Christ. There's another one that says a Christian is just one poor beggar telling another poor beggar where to find bread. It sounds good, but is that biblical? Peter called us a royal priesthood, for goodness sakes. Paul says in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. 2 Corinthians, he says, we're new creatures, whole new creation. Here in Ephesians, he says, we're part of a new humanity with a new self. Again, a new self that I believe in its essence wants to please God. Friends, who you think you are matters. It really does. I have a stack of statements from the Bible about who you are in Christ. I've handed it out before, but maybe you've forgotten. Maybe you've lost it. Maybe you need a reminder. Maybe it'd be good for you to grab one this morning and put it in a place where you can be reminded who you are in Christ, who you really are, at your essence, who you really are. And then let that truth begin to change the way you live, the way you walk. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for making us new. Help us, would you, to understand this? Help us to learn you, to apprentice ourselves to you. at our core, we really do want to be more like you. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.